You turned in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. We'll look at the whole chapter. And I'll just read verse 20 where Naomi says, "The Lord bless him. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." He has not stopped showing his kindness. The story so far in the book of Ruth is that we've taken this almost to be an Old Testament version of the parable that Jesus told about the two sons, and looking at it from the angle of the younger son who runs away. It's a little bit like that with Naomi. We've called it the prodigal mum, the first study that we took in this. And though the title of the book is Ruth, and it's Ruth who gets saved, and it's Ruth who gets married, and it's Ruth at the end of the book who has the son, in many ways the story is all about Naomi. It begins with Naomi, it ends with Naomi, and Ruth's baby is even described at the end in chapter 4 verse 17 as Naomi's son. And without downplaying the massive importance of Ruth, to me this is Naomi's journey from fullness to emptiness and then back to real fulfillment. In many ways she is a walking individual picture of Israel, and indeed of the church, and a reflection probably of so many of us here, being blessed, prone to wander, but she comes home and she finds, as she looks back, that God never stopped loving me. And I thought he did. I thought he couldn't have possibly been loving me during those things. And yet her testimony at the end of this chapter is he hasn't stopped showing his covenant love, his kindness to me. At the beginning of chapter 1, we noticed that there was a famine. We saw that there was probably some spiritual significance in that, because a famine visiting the land was a sign of God's judgment on the land. It was one of the covenant curses that was supposed to wake Israel up and just like shake them a little bit and say, "You're taking me for granted. I want you to look back and find your fulfillment in God. I know this land flows with milk and honey, but it doesn't just do it automatically. There are times when you just need to come to your senses and come and look at God." Well, they should have been repenting, looking back to the Lord. But Naomi and her husband Elimelech, their response to the famine had not been repentance and seeking God again. Rather, it had been emigration. And they turned their backs on the promised land, the land that was so precious to Israel, so significant in their history. And they'd sold up and they'd gone to seek refuge in Moab, which was a strange choice, because Moab was a completely godless, pagan place. However, instead of finding love, life in Moab, they find death. And nothing goes right for this family while they're away from the land, while they've got their backs turned toward God. First of all, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And then her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they want to get married. And instead of making the short trip back to Israel, and it's not a long way from Moab to Israel, look in your maps and finding some nice covenant daughters from amongst the people of God, what they end up doing is both the boys marry Moabite girls. And that, I think, more than anything else, shows that Naomi's family are not looking to go back. They are cutting more and more ties with Israel. It was a flouting of God's word to these people at this time. They were told that they were not supposed to have any union between Moabites and Israelites. Moabites were excluded from the religious life of Israel. They were enemies of the people of God. Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they caused Balaam to curse you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." So the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, have have joined themselves to Moabitesses, outside of the family of God, those who were not part of the assembly of God. And then tragically, both the boys die, and Naomi's left with nothing. She says, I went out full, and yet I've been emptied of everything. And you'd have a job not to make a connection with the younger son in Jesus' parable, wouldn't you? At this point, maybe he's thinking of Naomi, what she'd been through. The younger son, he goes out with everything, all of his loot on his shoulders. He goes away to the far-off land. He loses all of it, and then he remembers there's bread in my father's house. And he comes home. And Naomi, she goes out full. She goes to the far-off land, spiritually, even if it's not geographically. And she loses everything. And then she too hears there's bread back in Israel. And she goes home. But she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. But the great thing at the end of chapter 1 is she's home. And I think it's better to be home and empty than away and full. And the really important thing is that God has got Naomi where he wants her, back home. And anyway, she's not as empty as she thinks she is. Because even on her way home, the blessings have already begun to be showered on her. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, just won't leave her. She tries to persuade her to go back. Ruth, don't come with me. There's no future for you in Israel. I'm not going to be able to provide a husband for you. Look, go back to Moab. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. She's the perfect example of what the evangelist should not be, isn't she? Imagine taking Naomi's technique around the streets of Netley. Don't come here, please. We've got nothing for you whatsoever. Please stay well away from Netley Christian Fellowship. Don't come in here. Stay with your TV and your hobbies. Go back to Moab. Well, Ruth is saved. Whoever said that God has no hands apart from our hands and no lips apart from our lips, I haven't really read Ruth, because she was saved despite Naomi's hands and Naomi's lips. She was saved because God had a place in his heart for this young girl, Ruth. This outsider who he wanted to bring inside. And he had plans in his kingdom for this outsider. And she said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. That is just a lovely, beautiful statement of faith in and commitment to the Lord. Well, what we're going to do this evening as we come on into chapter 2 is look at the three main characters. In this chapter, we'll look firstly at Ruth and the life that she's living, and then secondly at Boaz and the love that he's showing, and then thirdly at Naomi and the lessons she's learning. So firstly, Ruth and the life she is living. Ruth is living out the life of faith. I haven't got to try to read that into the text. Just listen to what Boaz says about Ruth. As he observes her, as he hears things about her. Verse 11, he says, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. She is living out the life of faith. She has let go of all she once had, all that was real to her, all that held on to her, all that she knew, all that made her comfortable, everything about the old life, and she's now resting wholly in the living God. That's a frightening thing to do. I hate heights. I think I probably told you this before. this platform is high enough for me. And yet, once in one of those attempts to confront your fears, like you do, I went abseiling at Cheddar Gorge back in Somerset. And I got to the top of this enormous chasm, and they strapped various ropes onto me. It came to the point where I was going to have to do it now. There was no way I could back out of it. My sister was with me, and she'd already done it. So I had to shuffle up to the edge of the gorge backwards, and then, well, you've probably done it loads of times, but then that comes to the point where you lean backwards, and everything about your survival is saying, don't do it. This is stupid. You don't lean back into space. What if the rope gives way? What if the man hasn't tied you up properly? What if he doesn't like you very much and he's going to let go? And yet you have to do it. And I leant back into space. These tiny coaches full of tourists going along the road beneath. And, well, as you can see, the rope didn't give way. But that's the thing with faith, is that you go past the point of no return. And she's had to do that. She's let go of all the old things. She's left her home. She's left her old God. She's left her old people. She's left her old life. She's left everything. And she takes refuge in the Lord, the God of Israel. And if he fails, then Ruth is completely done for. There isn't a plan B. And yet you don't need a plan B with God. She and her sister, her sister-in-law Orpha, they were both faced with a challenge. Orpha, in the end, she didn't let go of Moab. She wouldn't let go of what she knew, what she trusted in order to hold on to Yahweh. Ruth leans out, goes past the point of no return, and she finds that Yahweh is her refuge. He is the rock that doesn't crumble. He is the rope that doesn't snap. He's the refuge that doesn't fail. And don't you love that description? You must do. That Boaz gives us of what Ruth is doing, where he concludes that by saying, taking refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the Lord. That is a magnificent picture. And it's one which is thoroughly biblical. It's one that his great-grandson David would use at least five times in the Psalms. Think about it. How often have you sung or read about hiding under the shadow of God's wings? It's a picture of a bird spreading her wings over a young to protect them from the predator. It's saying that the mother would rather bear the assault than allow her children to be touched and taken. And that's our God spreading his wings over his defenseless people. It's a picture that Boaz's far greater descendant, Jesus Christ, would also use. When he said in Luke 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The citizens of the city at that time, hundreds upon hundreds of years later, were not willing to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. Well, this foreigner, Ruth, she did. Why did she do it? Well, there must have been something she knew about the Lord that encouraged her to trust him. And there must have been something she knew about herself that convinced her that we need a refuge. That we are weak. We're needy. It's obvious to Ruth, isn't it? She's been stripped of everything else. She sees her need. And yet she sees the reliability, the faithfulness, the greatness, the goodness of this great God. And I wonder, did she realise also, more importantly, that we're guilty? We need a refuge from the storm. The biggest storm of all. It's not the things that this life throws at us. Ruth had experienced many, many of those things. But it's the storm which is still to come. It's meeting a holy, just, sin-hating God when you're a guilty sinner. And it's called the Day of Judgment. Have you got a refuge for that day? Are you hiding somewhere which is going to protect you in that great day? You might be sat there thinking, of course I have, I've come to church this evening. That's tick the boxes for God, I'm a religious person. And no, that's not enough. I won't help you on that great day. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I've been fairly good. I've been born in a Christian country. That doesn't mean very much, does it? I've been baptised. I take the Lord's Supper. Well, if that's your refuge, if that's what you're hiding underneath, then it's going to be blown away because you need to hide in God. A.W. Tozer, he said this, we must take refuge from God in God. In other words, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm sure that Ruth hadn't read the whole story, but she was part of it. And one of her sons would be God's son, come into our race to be our saviour, to be that refuge that she'd be able to hide under. That's lovely, isn't it? That she is spoken of as hiding under the wings of one who would be born into her family through her line hundreds of years in the future. But the promise was already there, and she was already hiding in him. He's the one whose life of righteousness is what God demands of you. Not that you turn up to church once in a blue moon. That's not what God said. He said, be holy, even as I am holy. So all you've got to do is just be absolutely, completely, totally perfect inside and out. Past, present and future. Simple. And you can't do it. God sent someone to do it for you. And he is Jesus Christ. Ruth's son, way off down in the future. And she's hiding in his righteousness. And then this great Jesus went to the cross. And he said, I tell you what, all your sin, all that failure, all the muck and the ruin and the rubbish and the blasphemy and the lust and the lies and the hypocrisy and the selfishness. I could stand there all evening adding to that pile. God said, we'll put it on my son. And he'll pay for it instead of you. And his blood will wash you clean. I'll not only give you the righteousness that you need, I'll take your sin and I'll put it on him. And you can hide in him, under the shadows of his wing. And the storm would fall on him, not on us. The doctrine is called propitiation. And it's the refuge from the taunts of the accusations of the accuser. He can't get us here when we're hiding in Jesus Christ, safe in the shadow of the Almighty. It's a refuge also in the complexities and the perplexities of life. I won't say from them, because we're not immune, are we, to the problems of this life. They hit us as believers just like they hit everybody else. But I will say there's a refuge in those times. We have somewhere to go, someone that we turn to who knows and understands and loves and cares and says, I'll give you more grace. It's what you need. I'll strengthen your faith. I'll be with you. I won't stop loving you. I haven't stopped loving you. I won't stop carrying you or guiding you or strengthening you. I'll protect you. I'll pick you up. Well, that's what Ruth is doing. She is hiding under the wings or the shadow of the Almighty. She's living the life of faith, hiding in Yahweh, and there's nowhere better to be. That doesn't mean it's an easy life. At the beginning of chapter 2, we meet two ladies who are destitute. They're empty. There isn't an endless supply of ravens winging their way to their back door, dropping off Big Macs every single evening. It's not happening at this point. They haven't got some miraculous biscuit barrel that every time you open it, there's one more biscuit inside. We got one a bit like that at home, so it's always empty. No matter how many biscuits you put in it, it's always empty. It's incredible. I don't know how it happens. Well, not at this time. It's not doing that. There aren't ravens bringing food to their door. So what does she do? She works. God intended us to work, didn't he? And he made provision even for the poorest and the most disenfranchised to be able to find something in his theocracy, in his kingdom. And she was able to glean. You know, you're thinking, what on earth is gleaning? Well, Leviticus 19 verse 9 tells us, when you reap the harvest of your land, you don't go right to the corners of your field, nor do you gather up all the bits that are dropped off of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You're going to leave those, Israelites, for the poor and for the stranger. This is our God, isn't it? His land was a place where the poor and the stranger were cared for. God made provision for it. You don't go mopping everything up. You don't sweat your assets. You allow things to be left for others. And God says, make sure you do it. You say, but I live in Netley, not in Israel. And if I go gleaning in my neighbour's allotment, he's going to call it scrumping. He's probably going to call the police. Well, you're right. So we have to think of another way, don't we? Here's a couple of applications, some things for us to think about. In God's community, we all have a responsibility to reach out to each other and not just pass needs on or think that the state takes care of those things, because it often doesn't. And we have a responsibility as a community to care for each other. Be thinking about it with Compass this afternoon. What is community? How can we strengthen it? Well, we strengthen it by seeing each other as individuals, as brothers and sisters that we love, and seeking to meet one another's needs. And then, at the same time, from the other side, Ruth was prepared to work, wasn't she? She didn't just wait. She got on with some pretty hard work. And gleaning, however romantic it might sound, I don't think it was at all romantic, it was back-breaking. Menial work. It was picking up the scraps. But she did it willingly. And she did it well. She didn't just wait for something amazing to happen. Maybe something amazing would happen while she got on and did it. And it did. But the life of faith didn't exclude a life of work. It leads to it. It inspires it. And her life was noted for her kindness. She had committed herself to Naomi, Boaz sees, and she's caring for her. She stayed with her. She's looked after her. Boaz has heard all that she's done for her, and it's made a big impression on this man. Even when she's given food in verse 14, some extra special lunch that Boaz lays on for her, she makes sure she keeps some back so she can share it with her mother-in-law. That's part of, I think, for Ruth, part of the purpose of being able to work is that she can share and pass on God's goodness and love toward her. That's lovely. And secondly, we've got Boaz and the love that he's showing. You notice that he is a very sympathetic man. He is genuinely concerned about this girl who's pitched up in his hometown. He knows that she's an immigrant. Maybe he's able to identify with her. I'm not sure exactly how concertinaed the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 are, because we read that his mum there was Rahab, the Canaanitess prostitute. Well, it's probable that a few generations have been just dropped off there in order to make them symmetrical. But at least his grandmother, his great-grandmother, if not his mother or his great-great-grandmother, somewhere along the line, he's related to Rahab. He knows what it's like to come from a family that were outside and had to be drawn in. And they were welcomed in by the family of God, to the people of God. And he sees her leaving her old people behind and embracing a people that she doesn't know. And he shows the same love and the same welcome that his family received. And that made a real impact on Ruth in verse 10. And I hope that same impact is being made by us as a community when people join with us, that they're welcomed. There's, a warmth and a welcome about him which is completely splendid. And is something which we can just like look at and say, yeah, I see that in Boaz. I see kindness, I see sympathy, I see tact, I see approachability. I wonder if they'd say that about me. Am I known for my kindness or my spikiness? My sympathy or my sarcasm? My tact or my temper? My arrogance and aloofness or approachability? I'm not just asking about me, I'm asking you to all, I am asking me, but I'm asking you to ask yourselves as well. Boaz is the sort of person that I'd be happy to go and talk to. He's not a scary person, he's a lovely person. And that helps community. Then you notice he's a spiritual man. The Lord is constantly in his thoughts and his words. He talks to the Lord. He talks about the Lord. You see it in his conversation with the reapers. You see it in his conversation with Ruth. He's praying the Lord's richest blessing for this girl. Some people are. I know they conclude every conversation with God bless. And it can be meaningless. As meaningless as have a nice day. But Boaz tailors his prayer and his blessing for Ruth's situation. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. There's nothing greater that he could ask for Ruth than God's wonderful grace and favour to be poured out into her life. And he knows that that's the character of his God. His God that she's come to know is a God who is kind. He's never, ever any person's debtor. He's no man, no woman's debtor. And even though we can't earn God's blessing, it's always grace. It's always undeserved. It's always free. We've never got a hold on God. God just does love to lavish his goodness, his kindness onto his people. And Boaz is simply asking for that. Bless her, Lord. Not bless me, bless her. And that's no cheap option. He's also a practical man. Spiritual men and women invariably are very practical. And he knows it's not just enough to shower blessings onto people. Bless you. Now move along, please. Go find some other field. Can't have you cluttering up the place. He won't do that. James would condemn it, chapter 2, verse 15 of his epistle. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't give them the things they need for their body, what does it profit them? Well, perhaps the answer to his prayer, the fulfillment of his blessing, lies in his own hand. We see Boaz supplying it. He protects her. He says, you stay with me. And he says to his wild harvesters, don't you dare, I'm watching you. He protects her. And then he says to them, look, I want you to burst a few bales here. I want you to split a few sheaves. I want untidy harvesting today. Okay? I want litter everywhere. I want your worst baling and bundling ever. Because that girl is going to get what she's come looking for. I reckon that's not the first time that Boaz has done that. Because he's that sort of person. He's kind. He's lovely. So I don't think he wants to get anything. Certainly when we read on in chapters 3 and 4, he's astonished that Ruth is even interested in him. Can't believe it. He's not out to impress her. He is out to pour God's love into her life because he's a spiritual man and he loves to give. It's easy to see needs. It's easy to pray that those needs might be met. But we might be the answers to our own prayers. Again, think if we were thinking about community, how can I strengthen ties that build community in the local church? It's easy to say, oh, well, yeah, if they did this, this and this. Yeah, what about me? Who can I visit? Who can I care for? Who can I build up? Who can I strengthen? Who can I show love to in practical ways? How can I be the one who resolves a tension that is there between me and somebody else? Can I be the one who makes the first step? Can I help the elderly, the sick, the lonely, the struggling, the poor, the heartbroken? Look at Boaz. Look at the love that he shows. Then Naomi, finally, in the lesson that she learns, verse 20, blessed be him of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. She starts by blessing Boaz, but then immediately she turns her attention to the Lord, and she thanks the Lord that he's not forsaken, he's not stopped showing kindness, covenant love to the living and the dead. And that's a big, big lesson that she's learned. If you compare that with the end of chapter 1 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, in comes Ruth with a ephah of barley. What's an ephah? Oh, it's about half a bushel. Okay, 22 litres. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Imagine 22 litres. Yeah, it costs a lot to put how much petrol in your tank these days. 22 litres of barley she brings home. And Naomi's sharp eye says, whoa, that's way too much for gleaning. Something good has happened to you today. Somebody's taken notice of you, haven't they? Someone's shown pity to you, because you don't get that much just walking around the edge of the field. And somebody had shown pity to Ruth. And it wasn't just Boaz. It was the Lord. But Ruth mentions Boaz's name, and lights begin to shine again for Naomi after a long, long period of darkness, because Boaz is a relative of the family. But he's not just some rich, benevolent, kindly old uncle with an ever-open checkbook. It's even better than that. We're told that he is one of the family redeemers, the kinsman redeemers, and we'll have to come on to this next week. But basically, the closest male relative to the family who'd fallen in hard times had a responsibility to rescue the family, their property and their name. He could do it if he so wished. He was allowed to pass the responsibility by, but he could do it. He could be the redeemer of the family. And we'll leave those technicalities till next time. But note how Naomi's spirits arise when she hears about Boaz, the redeemer. She begins to make sense of the difficult, hard times she's come through. And she's learnt this one great vital lesson, that the Lord has not stopped showing kindness to me. In chapter 1, she thought that God was so against her. She was sad for Ruth's sake that Ruth had got involved with her and had come under the shadow of her misfortune. She thought she was living under the hand, under the fist of an angry God. Now, further down the line, as she looks back, she sees that God has not stopped loving her. He's not stopped caring. He hasn't stopped carrying. And providences have been so carefully and skillfully weaved into her life that it's got Naomi home, first of all. Yes, it's been painful, but she needed to be home, because if Naomi hadn't come home, there wouldn't have been a King David. And there wouldn't have been a King Jesus. So, she's been brought home. And she'd been left desolate. Why? Well, so that Ruth had to go out to glean. I like the way in verse 3 that the writer says, as he tells the story, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. Like, this is the most important meeting in the whole book. as it so happened, God had been planning this from before their births. He'd been planning it from before the foundation of the earth. It's what God had been lining up. He'd been going through these times. It must have been so painful. Funerals, empty cupboards, coming home and feeling so ashamed and feeling a failure. I bet Naomi had sent postcards home from Moab saying how wonderful it was, and there'd been one or two hitches, but because we're like that, aren't we? And she has to come home and say it's been a disaster. But she's come home. She's been honest. They've been empty. They've been hungry. They've been forced to glean. And yet through all of this, God had not stopped showing his kindness. And he's been weaving together the most incredible patterns in three people's lives. And because of the picture that God's been painting, there'll be a David. And then a David's greater son, somewhere down the line, Jesus. He didn't stop showing his kindness. Someone once said that God's providences are like Hebrew words. You have to read them backwards, which you do with Hebrew, going from right to left. And it is easier to read God's providence backwards, isn't it? And Naomi does that. And she says, ah, I see. He hasn't stopped loving me. And I love reading God's providence backwards. But the thing about Ruth, who's reading it forwards as well, isn't there? And that's called the life of faith. And we need both. We need to thank God for what's gone. We see his goodness in the past and build on that and look to the future and live like Ruth did by faith. Well, may we live the life of Ruth and show the love of Boaz and keep learning the lessons of Naomi. Amen.